What a joy it is to come to His Word this morning. It's always a joy to get to do what we will do today. Both Moses and I will preach. So I'll preach, then we'll do some more singing, the reading of Scripture, the pastoral prayer, and then Moses will come up and preach again, just so that you know what's going on and can prepare your hearts for that. The title of my sermon this morning is The Resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we'll be looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. The Resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this rich opportunity to sit at the feet of our resurrected Lord, as it were. Our Savior has risen, conquering sin, conquering death, giving us new life, hope, and a resurrection to come. Lord, may we marvel once again at this glorious truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some would advocate that the Bible is reliable when it comes to matters of faith and practice, such as how to be saved from your sin and how to be saved from the wrath of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that it's not so reliable when it comes to matters of things like science or history, which of course is simply one of the many schemes of sinful man to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. The reality is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which Paul says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation. That which he would say in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15:2, is the means by which you have been saved, is based upon the historical reality of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If at any point that which is said to be true about Jesus isn't actually historically accurate, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is really no gospel at all. Theology is founded upon accurate history. Which, by the way, is the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15, that the historical and literal person of Jesus Christ was literally raised from the dead, which means that he was literally and historically crucified and buried. Every historical detail given to us in the Bible is absolutely critical to the salvation of our souls. Listen to the way that Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. Jacob already read a portion of this. But he says, "Now I make known to you," in verse 1, "brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Oh, and by the way, he would then recount Christ's appearance to over 500 people who are witnesses not only to the death and burial of Jesus Christ, but also to His resurrection as well. And so I want us to consider this morning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus by way of the historian himself and the Spirit-inspired Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke wrote to present Jesus as the certain answer to the needs and hopes of the human race. Addressed specifically, if you were to read in verses 1 through 4, to a high-ranking Gentile official named Theophilus, this gospel is intended to give certainty in the historical person of Jesus, who is called the Son of Man 26 times. It serves as a part one of a two-part history account of the Christian faith written by the same author, the one Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, Luke says, the purpose for which he wrote, the purpose in verse 3 for having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, so that you may know the exact truth about things you have been taught. In other words, what is set before you this morning is the absolute, undeniable truth that is able to save your souls. So I want to unpack this briefly for you under four headings. Note, first of all, the great contrast of the resurrection. In Luke 24, again, verses 1 through 12, let me read for you the first three verses. The great contrast of the resurrection. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. It is astounding how much of the theological richness of the Bible hinges upon the contrastive conjunction. Nothing less than the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus sits in contrast to the belief of everyone, including those closest to our Lord. I think of passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. I'll read those for you. You don't have to turn them. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Our regeneration and our salvation by the rich mercy of God hinges upon, though we were dead, but God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, similarly, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, which later, as we stated in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he will say that happened to them because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So much theology in the contrast. And you can see that in Luke 24, verse 1 and verse 3. But on the first day of the week, after the ladies who had seen Jesus crucified in chapter 23, verse 49, and they saw him buried in chapter 23, verse 55. They then returned and prepared spices and perfumes to go and give a proper burial and a ceremony of the death of their loved one. They came fully expecting the body of Jesus to be there. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Out of true love and devotion to their shepherd and teacher, they came to give Jesus a proper burial. This would have been the graveside ceremony, if you will, to honor their dead loved one. But to their shock and surprise, when they got there, the stone that was placed in front of the tomb had been rolled away, and the body of Jesus was not there, though the linens that Joseph had wrapped him in were still there, as we'll see in verse 12. Though Jesus had truly died, and though he was truly buried, according to this great contrast, he did not stay dead, but rose again triumphantly, conquering sin and conquering death, to the fulfillment of all that had been written about Christ all throughout the Old Testament. Which brings us to our next heading of consideration, is the glorious title of the resurrection. Not only the great contrast of the resurrection, number two, the glorious title of the resurrection. Look at the end of verse 3. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. This is the first and only time in the Gospel of Luke that Luke calls Jesus by this title, the Lord Jesus. Not until after the resurrection. In fact, this becomes one of the common ways that Luke refers to Jesus after his resurrection. When you get to Luke's second historical account in the book of Acts, you see him refer to Jesus as the Lord Jesus over and over again. I want to show you a few. We won't go to all of them, but just humor me for a moment. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21, and you can go there with me if you can keep pace. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. You see the Lord Jesus there in verse 21. And chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. Chapter 7, verse 59, when Stephen, the first recorded martyr, the first martyr of the church, was being stoned. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. 8:16 would be another place, 11:17, 15:11, you know, Acts 16:31, where the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? And they say to him, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And even when you get to the end, in Acts 28, verse 31, Paul, in his first Roman imprisonment, having been there 2 full years, according to verse 30, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So why wait until after the resurrection to refer to Jesus as the Lord? Is it because Jesus wasn't Lord until he was raised from the dead? No, in John 13:13-14, Jesus affirms that he is Lord. And this is before his death and resurrection, if you remember. It is not because he didn't affirm that he was Lord before the resurrection, but rather that the resurrection is the ultimate demonstration that he indeed is the Lord. He is Lord over life. He is Lord over death. He is Lord over sin. He is Lord over all people. And he was Luke's Lord, who so ruled and reigned over his life, as is seen in his careful articulation of both Luke and Acts. Upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Luke recounts that under the inspiring of the Holy Spirit, all he can refer to Jesus is as the Lord Jesus. And who Jesus is and what he has done always go hand in hand. But that's why in passages like in Colossians chapter 1, if you remember back to our time in the first chapter of Colossians, you see he's given the title the firstborn of all creation in verse 15. And verse 16, it goes on to explain why that is. For by him all things were created. Jesus is the first in rank over all creation. That's the meaning of firstborn. Because he created all things. When you get down to verse 18 as well, he's the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Why? For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Who he is and what he has done and what he does is always go hand in hand. Philippians chapter 2, Paul highlighting the great humility of our Lord as an illustration and a motivation for Christians to put on this type of humble service, shows us that though he was God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped in verse 6, but he came obedient to the point of death, verse 8. For this reason, in verse 9 of Philippians 2, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who he is and what he has done go hand in hand. The resurrection demonstrates the ultimate lordship of Jesus Christ. And notice there in Philippians 2, the present tense, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He can only be Lord, presently speaking, if he is alive. And Paul is speaking about something that's still to come, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection means this. Every knee will bow and recognize Jesus as Lord. Either you will bow now in humble repentance and faith in recognition of Jesus as your Lord and Master, or you will bow later wishing you had done so. And so, as in Romans 10:9, Paul would express that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Number 3, the gracious reminder of the resurrection. You see that in verses 4 through 9 of Luke 24. While they were perplexed about this, the ladies who had come to put their spices upon Jesus and show their devotion and love for him, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. In verse 23, these two men would be referred to as angels. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." Before Jesus went to the cross, he told his followers, which included these ladies, over and over again that he would rise again on the third day. How gracious God was to these ladies. Perhaps a gentle rebuke from God's messengers in the question, why do you look for the living one among the dead? But so gracious to remind them yet again of Jesus' perfect prophetic words that he would indeed be raised on the third day. And notice what it was that brought them to complete faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the empty tomb. It wasn't the experience in and of itself that they were having in the moment, but rather the validity of the word of Christ re-preached to them. This would happen as well to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in verses 25 through 27. I'll let you look at that yourself, where Jesus says, goes through the Old Testament showing them, hey, look, you've always should have known about this. And in chapter 24, 44 through 46, where Moses will be preaching again, the Bible, the Old Testament, and Jesus' preaching always pointed to both the death and the resurrection of Christ. They should have known. And friends, you have this same word right in front of your eyes. You don't need to physically see the resurrected Christ in order to genuinely believe in Christ and be saved. His word is sufficient. His word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that Jesus has come, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross in the place of sinners, was buried and raised on the third day. The gospel message is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And perhaps, maybe you've been skeptical at times of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? His closest followers throughout his ministry on earth were just as skeptical as anyone down through the ages. But the word of Christ has been written down and preserved so that through the preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you might be saved. You're saved because you believed the word. Jesus himself said that experiences like seeing someone rise from the dead will not bring about saving faith. Only complete dependence in the word of God already recorded can bring about saving faith. On your own time, go and look at Luke 16:31, where Jesus gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and says, look, it wouldn't matter if you go back from dying, from hell, and go tell people about this place. They've had the Bible all along. If you don't believe the word, you won't be convinced. So when anybody tells you, you know, I just want to see a miracle, or why doesn't Jesus just keep showing himself? They wouldn't be convinced anyways. It's complete dependence on the word of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Number four, and finally, the genuine reality of the resurrection. The genuine reality of the resurrection. You see in verse 10, now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. The incredible honesty of the Bible points to its validity, to its genuineness. If somebody were to have stolen the body, I'm sure they wouldn't have unwrapped him completely before they took him out of the tomb. which is why all the gospel accounts point to the linens still being there. They would have kept him wrapped up, and then they would have went and showed him off to everybody. Look, your Savior, he's dead. The one who said he would rise from the dead, no, he's still dead. But also consider the women's testimony. It is absolutely courageous of all of the gospel writers to show that women were the first ones to record, were the first ones to witness and speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that day and age, a woman's word didn't even hold up in the court of law. They weren't believed. The fact that Luke and the other gospel writers would even dare say, look, the first witnesses are women, points to the genuineness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the incredible honesty of the Bible, the unbelief of the women and the disciples. If there was anybody that should have been expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, it would have been these people. They were with him for 3 years, hearing him tell them so. But when they are told by these ladies, in verse 11, the words appeared to them as nonsense, as idle talk. Surely those who didn't even believe would ever fabricate the message. And then Peter's response. You got to imagine for Peter this time. I mean, after denying the Lord and seeing him, by the way, he denied the Lord to the slave girl and could see Jesus right there after the rooster crowed. That had to just sit heavy on his heart. So when these ladies come, you do get to see an inkling of faith from Peter here. They didn't believe, but Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping in and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Still wondering, still confused. But he knew that Jesus' word was prophetic because he saw it happen in his own life. I love what Ryle says about this genuine reality. He says, let us admire the wisdom of God which can bring great good out of seeming evil. The unbelief of the apostles is one of the strongest indirect evidences that Jesus rose from the dead. If the disciples were at first so backward to believe our Lord's resurrection and were at last so thoroughly persuaded of its truth that they preached it everywhere, Christ must have risen indeed. The first preachers were men who were convinced in spite of themselves and in spite of determined, obstinate unwillingness to believe. If the apostles at last believed, the resurrection must be true. And friends, if the resurrection is true, then that means we all stand accountable to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no out for anyone on this planet because Jesus has rose from the dead. And one day everyone will stand before our resurrected Lord and give an account for whether or not they repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust not only in the death and burial, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the message we must preach. This is the truth that we must live in light of. Father, as we continue our time of worship this morning, may we marvel yet again at the incredible grace gift of your written word that has given to us the historically accurate revelation and divinely inspired account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.